Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, it's your time to get into the Word of God, and we always look forward to having a great time together. So who wants to kick us off tonight, and who wants to get us started with anything that you want to ask about the absolute perfect book on the planet? Yes, sir. Charles. We have Charles's mic on, please.
Mic check.
All right, is there a difference in the Old Testament when they say angel of the Lord and angel of God?
They're one and the same.
All right.
Yeah, they're one and the same.
All right, so in Genesis 1, 6 or 8, God didn't bless or say the second day was good, which was a Monday. But in Genesis 1, 9 through 13, God blessed it twice, which is a Tuesday. So why didn't he bless a Monday, and why did he bless Tuesday twice?
Okay. First of all, where are you?
Oh, sorry. Genesis 1, 6 through 8.
1, 6 through 8. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first, were the second day. Okay? What's your question about that?
Sorry. So, also in Genesis 1, 9 through 13, can you read that, please?
Yeah, 9 through 13?
Yeah.
Okay. And God said, let the waters be under the heaven, be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he sees, and God saw that it was good. And God saw. God said, let the earth bring forth herb yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and tree yielding fruit and whose seed was in itself after its kind, and that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay?
So, what he was saying is...
I'm confused there. Was this your question all along?
We were talking about it, and he was asking.
Oh, okay.
The first... A couple of verses that you read, God didn't bless that day. He didn't say it was good, but he blessed the third day twice. Why is that? All right, he said it was good the third day twice. Why is that? And he didn't do it the second.
Where do you see that he blessed it at all?
Just saying it was good.
Okay. Where's the first place you said it?
The second passages that he had you read about the fruit.
Yeah?
He blessed that, or he said it was good twice, sorry.
Okay, where did he say it? Give me the verses.
10 and 12. 10 and 12.
Verse 10 is the first one, and verse 12 is the second one, okay?
And that was all the same day. Okay. He did it twice.
Well, first of all, he's not just blessing the day, he's blessing the two different things that he does within that day. The first one is in verse 10, is the dry land called earth. So he says that's good. The second one in verse 12 is the grass and the herb beating seed and the trees that are bring forth. He also says that good. He's not blessing the day twice. He's blessing two things within that day.
Okay. What about the second day? He didn't say it was good.
He didn't say it was good because that is outer space, and that's where the demonic activity takes place between Satan going back to and fro, and that's his domain. Man was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the things that creep on the earth. He would never get dominion over outer space because that's somebody else's domain. So in verse 5 and 6, especially 6, it says, and God said, let there be a firmament, 7, excuse me, and God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. This is outer space. This is what we call the universe. And God called the firmament heaven. The second heaven in the Bible. And the evening and the morning were the second day. He does not say that day is good because Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Let's look at it. Here's your worst verse that goes along with it. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now that sea is the great deep that's up there that he's dividing the waters up there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, where we just looked. That is Satan's domain. And he travels to and fro through that. That is the source of all demonic activity. That is his domain up there. So God drew your attention to that, that when a young man, just like our young guy here, would be reading the Bible, he would begin to see that, and the Holy Spirit of God would show him that on everything else he says it was good, but on the second day he does not say it was good. And an intuitive young man like our guy here would ask himself, why is that? And then you find a great key. It's not listed as good because Isaiah 27, other places in the Bible, will tell you that that's Satan's domain. That's where his operation takes place in, outer space. Next question. Well, till we get somebody here, we're getting a ton of letters, questions coming in off the website. People are watching it. Here's a question from Neil Osman. Neil, I hope you're watching tonight, and he's in the Caribbean. He says, "Hi, I am a 22-year-old male from the Caribbean."
Hong Kong.
Pardon me? And I have been baptized about 4 months now. I go to this Church of God, Seventh-day Adventist Church. I came across Pastor Bob's video online discussing the book of Acts, and he states that one believing that their sins are forgiven when he is baptized is going straight to hell. That guy needs to shallow down a little bit and not say things so direct. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trusted him to save me. But if one gets baptized believing that he gets saved, how can he be forgiven by the Lord, or what can he do to make it right? I would appreciate it dearly if you could help me. This is a very crucial question here, and I don't want this kid spending one more minute worrying about this, so I'm going to answer this tonight. Neil, I do appreciate your question, and we hope that you keep watching with us. Anybody who's watching on the website and watching the internet, if you would like any of our material, we will send it to you free of charge. We will not charge you for it. I just shipped off some boxes to South Africa this week, and we don't charge them a dime. We want to help you any way we can. To answer your question is this, and I can see how this would be something that it would worry you, and I do not want you to worry about this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is a common verse that is taken for people to teach that you need to be baptized to go to heaven. And, of course, we know that Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and he says here on the website, he found my overlay of view of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book that in the first seven chapters is strictly dealing with the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it says to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. First of all, Neil, that's not written to the church. If you look in Acts chapter 2, you will find that there isn't one Gentile within 150 miles of what's taking place. You'll find it all down through there. In fact, let me get there so I'm not quoting off the top of my head. But what I want you to see here, Neil, if you want to follow along or if you're listening to this after the fact, I'm not sure what time it is in the Caribbean. Happy hour, I'm sure. But Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you look at there, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." Now, the people who teach baptism for salvation will hitchhike off Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And those kind of people do not know anything about the Bible whatsoever. They'll lift out verse 38 and try to put it into the church age. But if you look up here and at verse 36, just two verses away from 38, look what he says. "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified by Lord and Christ. What he's saying here, he's not saying to the church. Neil, you need to understand, buddy, that in Acts chapter 2, the church is not even in effect yet. God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. And what you have here in Acts chapter 2 is very clearly to have been to the nation of Israel. They're told to do this in Acts chapter 38, at 2 verse 38, because they crucified the Messiah. There's nobody individually getting saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In fact, you don't even find in Acts 2:38 the word saved. It says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And of course, the remission of sins that they're talking about is up in verse 36, that they have killed and crucified Jesus, whom God hath made both Lord and Christ. So this has nothing to do with individual salvation. This has to do with the nation of Israel and them getting the Messiah. If you come back here in Acts chapter 2, let's just come down here and scan it for a moment here. Look at verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. There's no Gentiles here. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem. This is to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. See that? Look at verse 29. Men and brethren. He's dealing with the Jews. And then, of course, we come back to verse 36, the whole, all the house of Israel. So, first thing you want to remember, Neil, that this has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the nation of Israel. Now, as far as a man in the church age getting baptized and counting on that to get him to heaven, yeah, assuredly, it's going to send him straight to hell. The way that you get saved in the New Testament is not by getting baptized. Nobody ever, ever, ever throughout the New Testament church ever got saved by being baptized. You get saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. I always say this. If all you had to do was to get baptized to be saved, then you got to ask yourself, why did Jesus come down and die on the cross? What was the point? If baptism is salvation, how come the Bible says that Jesus never baptized anybody? He certainly saved a lot of people, but if salvation was the mode, or baptism was the mode of salvation, how come Jesus himself wasn't baptizing? He saved people. He saved the woman at the well. He saved Zacchaeus. He saved all kinds of people on his earthly ministry. How come he never baptized anybody? And of course, the reason why he didn't is because he never wanted to lend credibility that baptism had anything to do with a man getting saved. If you're going to go to heaven, you go to heaven, Neil, based on this. You recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that there's nothing that you can do to get yourself to heaven. You recognize the fact that you're dead in your sins, and the only way that you can get to heaven is to have somebody die for your sins, pay the price, and then you take that and apply it to your sins and get your sins forgiven. That's what Christ did on the cross. And when a man recognizes he's a sinner, when a man recognizing that there's nothing he can do, there's people who believe you got to be baptized and you go to heaven. There's also people who believe if you join a church, you go to heaven. There's also people who believe if you good works, you go to heaven. Truth of the matter is, the Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. You can get baptized all you want. You can join as many churches as you want. Some people do. And you can come to the place where you do good works all your life. It's going to send you straight to hell. There's only one thing that you can do, Neil, that's going to get you to heaven. And that is, you recognize that you're a sinner, that you can't get to heaven on your own, and there's not one thing that you can do to merit salvation. And then as a guilty sinner, recognizing that Jesus came down and died on the cross, he shed his blood to pay for your sins, and his death on the cross was your payment. You ask Christ to take that payment, apply it to you, and to come into your heart and to save you. Now, I sense here, In your question, that you're confused on something. So let me clarify this point for you. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trusted him to save me. But if one gets baptized believing that that's how he gets saved, can he be forgiven by the Lord, or what can he do to make it right? Now, that tells me that maybe you're a little worried about this. Let me tell you, and I'm not sure exactly what your status is, but I'll make it real easy for you. Here's what you simply do. You simply renounce everything in your life that you once believed that was going to get you to heaven. If that is your baptism, then you say, Lord, I throw my baptism out. I'm not going to trust that baptism anymore. I'm going to throw everything out of my life that I maybe once believed had something to do with my salvation. I'm simply going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to ask you the best way I know how, Lord, not based on anything I do, no good works, no baptism, no church membership. I'm simply going to come to you, renouncing my Seventh-day Adventure, renouncing my baptism for salvation, and I'm simply going to come to you right now and ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me, simply based on his death, burial, and resurrection and the shedding of the blood of his on the cross. When you do that, now you're saved. You throw your baptism away, you throw your church, that church away, you throw everything out of your life that was connected with that, and you simply come to the cross and get saved. Now, Neil, once you do that, find a Baptist church. Find a church somewhere, and there's got to be a lot of Baptist churches down in the Caribbean, because most missionaries want to go there, because that's a great mission field. So, find you a Baptist church. Go there, explain to the guy that you got saved, and then get baptized, not to be saved, but because you now are saved. What baptism is in the Bible is baptism takes place in a man's life after he's saved. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but what baptism does, it manifests to the world outwardly what has taken place inside of you inwardly. It is a public profession outwardly, but what has taken place inwardly. When we baptize people here, we stand them in the water. That water is a picture of death. We put them down and we say, buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Your baptism of going under the water and coming back up is signifying to anybody out there that is witnessing it that you inwardly have accepted the fact that Christ came down, died under death, resurrected the third day, and now you have the newness of life. And that's what baptism does. It does not save you, but it represents outwardly what has transpired inwardly. So, I suggest that you do this. Wipe the slate clean. Don't fool with it. Tell God that you just throwed everything else away, your baptism and everything, and then simply come to him based on Romans chapter 10 and ask 9 and 10 and ask him to come into your heart and to save you. And then once you have done that, then you find a Bible-believing church, a Baptist church, I would suggest. Explain to them that you got saved. Join that church. Get baptized the right way for the right reason. And then you know, go from there. And keep in touch with us. I have people here, Neil, that would love to email you, that would talk to you about the Bible, or maybe disciple you over the internet, or however you want to do it, I guess, or talk to you on the phone, or whatever the case may be. Cell phones go around the world now. But whatever you need, we will try to help you. But my main concern tonight is the fact that you're worrying about the fact that what do you do to correct something that you did wrong when you now know what to do right? You simply say, Lord, I made a mistake. You get rid of what you made a mistake in, you do it the right way, and you start to follow it from there. It's as simple as that, Neil. And we're here for you. I got a whole church here of people that will help you. All you got to do is email us back and say you'd like to have somebody contact you, and we'll have people get a hold of you and help you any way that we can. So I hope that helps, buddy. God bless you. Keep watching. Keep tuning in. And we'll love you. Thank you a lot. Okay. Bob, we just got a missionary that got the call to the Bahamas over here. Bahama Bob is on his way. I love it when they call in. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Next question. Yes, sir. Sean.
Oh, John chapter 2.
Who? Joel chapter 2?
John.
John chapter 2.
John.
Hey, and Neil, while I'm thinking about it, just send whatever you need to Jenny, like you did this, and she'll get it to us, and then we'll get you covered from there. John chapter 2.
Verse 1.
And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there.
Now, I know you explained it a little bit on previous sermons, but what is this third day?
The third day here? Well, it would be after the second day of the week. It would be Sunday, Monday, it would be Tuesday, would be the third day of the week, as you find it here. Obviously, there's more to it than that. In the Bible, you're going to find that the third day... Hey, Alex, why don't you just sit down to the next question? In the Bible, you're going to find that there's a couple of different ways that you can study the second coming of Christ. One of the ways is through the 7 days, as you see up here. The seventh day study will start in Genesis. You see day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and then the seventh day, the millennium. Those days are 1,000-year periods. So when you want to study what God is doing in an overall concept of the whole Bible, you study it through a 7-day concept. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Genesis starts day one. The millennium starts day seven. It basically tells you that man is going to be on this earth or has been on this earth right now for about 6,000 years. And at the 7,000 year will be the end of man. Now, I know that science and everybody differs with that and says man's been here for hundreds of millions of years and, of course, 60,000 years and grow. I get all that. That's not true. I'm sorry to bust your bubble. That is not true. And, man's only been on this planet for 6,000 years. And the Bible gives the record of Genesis chapter 1, starting around 4004 B.C., and then you can figure it from there. It's always been amazing to me that... all the scientists and all everything, they talk about man being down here for, thousands of years and evolving and, primitive man and caveman and all the things that happen. And yet, the Bible says that man has only been here for about 6,000 years. And every one of these guys will attest to this. None of them believe the Bible. None of them certainly believe that anything that I'm saying tonight. They all believe that man lived here for hundreds of years or thousands of years before, it evolved to what we are today. But they all will agree on one thing, and that is that about 5,000 years ago, about 6,000 years ago, they'll all agree on one thing. Man found a pencil. And that's when all writings begin. In other words, nobody wrote anything before about 6,000 years ago. And about 6,000 years ago, man was combing through the dust and the jungles and the rocks and the caves, and he found a set of magic markers. And from that point on, he began to write. And they cannot explain the fact that man, to their estimation, has been here for thousands of years, but suddenly they just begin writing about 6,000 years ago and recording things. And, of course, that's right where the Bible says it all does, and that's where the Bible begins. And so it comes from there. And so one of the ways that you'll study the Bible and what God is doing is through a 7-day system. Another way that you'll do it will only deal with the New Testament. And that'll deal from the crucifixion right here up to the second coming and the millennium of Christ. That will be the last 3,000 years of history, the Old Testament being the first 4,000, and from Christ on, crucifixion on, will be the last three. So when you break it down and just study it that way, then you come into the study of the third day. Come over to the book of Hosea. I'll show it to you. There's a number of places, and I'll give you the references to it here as we come through it. Come over to the book of Hosea chapter 6. Now, this is the prophecy on the second coming of Christ, but it's built around the third day scenario instead of the 7 day. Now, watch 6:1. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. The torn there is the tribulation period, also the church age where Israel is being torn up right now. And he will heal us. The healing will be the millennium. He has smitten and he will bind us up. The smiting again will be the church age and certainly the tribulation, but the binding up will be the millennium. Now watch this. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, second coming, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Now there you see the third day. He says after 2 days, and then he's going to raise Israel up and revive them on the third day. That'll be 3,000 years on our secondary study. 3,000 years. The third day will be 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. So the third day then will be a reference to the second coming of Christ, and you're studying it from the crucifixion onward, where the seventh day starts in Genesis and comes all the way through. Two different studies are in the Bible. Now let me show you another one here, a couple of them here. Come over to Exodus chapter 19. All right, look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Now, what you're going to read here it takes place with the nation of Israel and Moses, but it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to see this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, that's very significant if you know anything about your Bible, that this is putting this in a tribulation context. Because Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 talk about the tribulation saints washing their own garments. These are little things you want to catch when you start coming through these things. So you want to put that down there around verse 10. Now watch it, verse 11. And be ready against the, here it comes, third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now that's exactly what happens at the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ will take place approximately 3,000 years after the crucifixion, or the third day, one day where the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And the people shall set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. And when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. There it is again. That's a picture of the tribulation saints washing their own robes in the tribulation. And he said unto the people, be ye ready against the third day, and come not at your wife. Now there's another little thing you want to find. Come not at your wife. Now why would he put that in there? Well, he puts that in there because Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, talks about the 144,000 that go out and preach, the Jewish evangelists, and the Bible says that they have to be virgins. They have not known women. So in the text here, he says, come not at your wives. So it all fits in there. All right, here it comes. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people in the camp trembled. And when Moses brought forth the people of the camp to meet with God, they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, we know that Moses, Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses to come back in the tribulation period. So here's Moses, right in the middle of this context, going up with everybody else when God comes down upon Mount Sinai, and it's on the third day. The third day. So, having said that, coming back to John chapter 2, we now have firmly established that the third day in the Bible is always a picture of the second coming of Christ. What you have in John chapter 2 is one of these phenomenal, incredibly great places in the Bible that steps you out of the narrative of what Christ is doing in his public ministry. And this is his first public miracle, by the way. And it's an incredible concept. The first miracle that Moses does in the Old Testament is turn water to blood. The first miracle that Christ does in the New Testament is turn water to wine, which is a type of blood. And it's very significant. Now look at 2:1. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now that we have firmly established the context of the third day, what you're going to have here in picture is a marriage that takes place on the third day. What you have here is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, typified by a wedding that takes place in Cana of Galilee. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus saying to him, "Woman." Now that's another thing you want to mark. I've said it many, many times. Jesus never called her mother. Jesus never called her mother, just like he never baptized anybody, because Jesus wanted to make sure that nobody could ever use him as a proof text that, one, that he was born of woman in the sense of a natural birth, two, that baptism was a way for you to get to heaven. So he excluded himself from both. He never called his mother, he called her woman, and he never baptized anybody, so you couldn't legitimately tag those things to him that Mary could never be called the mother of God legitimately. See, that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. All right, and they want wine. And his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the mannequin of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saying unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them with the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear the governor of the feast, and bear it." And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, for the servants withdrew the water, knew the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And this will be the good wine found in Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 9, if you don't have that little reference by verse 9 and 10. "And saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, which is worse, but they have kept the good wine until now." And then it says this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now what you have here is Jesus going to a wedding. And the wine that they're drinking here, and oh boy, let's get into this one. The wine that they're drinking here, first of all, is not fermented hooch. It isn't Mogad David. It isn't, "We'll serve no wine before it's time." It's grape juice. And of course, people who want to use verses to prove that it's okay to drink socially or unsocially or in any way, shape, or form, they'll always go to places like this. I have never in my years at the rescue mission never met an alcoholic drunk bum who would say to me, "Brother, you know it's okay to drink wine." And I'd say, "No, Claude, it's not okay to drink wine." And he'd say, "Well, you know it says it in the Bible." And I'd say, "No, Claude, it doesn't say it in the Bible." And he'd say, "Yes, it does." I'd say, "Where is it?" He'd say, "Well, I don't know, but you know it's in there." After a period of time, we'd all come back to the verse where Paul said, "Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often thine infirmities," what he said to Timothy. Every drunk in the world knows that verse. Every social drinker on the planet goes here. And they go here because of the fact that they want to prove and justify the fact that that it's okay to drink alcoholic beverages. And they even suggest that Jesus drank it and that it's okay. You'll find a lot of churches today, a lot of pastors today, some within a 10-mile radius of our Bible study here tonight that will post their pictures on Facebook of them drinking beer and wine and then having a great time and, you know, all the fun times that they have with it. And they'll all get into it and think that it's absolutely okay. as the church approaches the second coming of Christ, the church becomes less like Christ and more like the world. Just the way it works. And so we find it social drinking. I know pastors that get up and talk about the fact that it's okay to social drink as long as you don't overindulge and don't abuse it. Hey, I never met an alcoholic in my life. I never met a man that was ever addicted to alcohol in my life that ever thought he was an alcoholic. Once you tell your flesh it's okay to drink, you're in trouble. You're done. Your flesh will not know how to handle it, and you do it. And once they legalize marijuana, you know what? It's all over at that point in time. And once you tell the flesh you can have something that's not controlled and something that they can do at their own leisure, hey, let me tell you something, you're in trouble. You never give the flesh that chance. You just never do. And, of course, this is what happens in John chapter 2. And, of course, John chapter 2 has nothing to do with fermented wine, alcohol. John chapter 2 is based on the definitive chapter in the Bible on wine, and is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you very clearly find a defining chapter through all the Bible that tells you there's two kinds of wine. There's the new wine that is God's wine that's found in a cluster of the grape called the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy chapter 32. You also find the wine that the dragon of asp and the dragon and poison of asp, that is the fermented stuff. That'll be the devil's cup. And from that defining passage, you're going to know that God would never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, give anybody alcoholic beverages. Now, I got to say this. Here's the kicker, as far as I'm concerned. Let's see here. What you got here, when you add this up, there's six water pots of stone containing two or three firkins apiece. What you finally got here that he did is somewhere around 162 gallons of booze. This stuff was fermented stuff, and it's wine. Then you got 162 gallons that he gave to these people to drink. Now, here's the problem you got. I'm a Bible believer. I believe what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. I believe what the Bible says. I don't even care what I say. I care what the Bible says. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Woe unto him that putteth, giveth his neighbor drink, or putteth a bottle to his mouth." If Jesus Christ, in John chapter 2, created fermented alcohol to the tune of 162 gallons and slouched this marriage beyond belief, then he broke the law, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, and he couldn't be anybody's savior. And that's the greatest thing that you got to look at. But when you don't believe the Bible, don't know the Bible, then you don't look at things like that. And the reason why you don't look at it is because you want a drink. And you want a justification for it. Personally, I don't care if you do or you don't. Doesn't matter to me. I don't care. But you don't go to this passage to prove it. What you got here is a legitimate wedding that took place where they didn't have any wine. Jesus steps in and changes the wine supernaturally to something that nobody has ever tasted before. And what you have here, based on verse 1 of the third day, is Christ stepped beyond the historical event of this wedding and put it into a context that pictures a wedding in Cana at the third day, when the wedding supper of the Lamb, and what you tasted here, what these guys tasted, is a little foretaste of what God's going to have over there at the wedding supper. That's what you got. John chapter 2. On the third day. Does that help you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Yes, Chris, go ahead. Another question or along this one?
Same.
Go ahead, Chris. Zona, would you bring me up a cup of coffee? Just a half cup, please.
Zona, would you bring me up
and don't
one, too?
Get your finger in it, because I don't want it too sweet.
If six is the number of man, what's going on with the six water pots?
Six water pots? I have no idea. I mean, six is the number of man. It may mean something here, it may not. Obviously, it does. Maybe it is the man because of the wedding. I don't know. Do you have an idea on it?
This is a wild guess, but is it something to do with earthen vessels over there in Corinthians?
I'm sorry?
It could be like earthen vessels in Corinthians chapter 4.
Yeah, it could be. That's kind of a long stretch on it, but I never thought of it. I don't know why he says six there. It may just because six is the number of men, and we're dealing with men here. I don't know. I've never thought about it and never really heard anybody say anything about it, really. So I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. I'd say maybe there were six because there wasn't room for seven. And when you had five, one of them fell over because you had enough rooms. You had to put six in it. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
My son has been saying something about the U.S. not being involved in when the second coming.
I'm sorry, what now?
Where in the Bible does it say the United States is involved? I thought I remembered something about Russia and they're having the bear and stuff like that. I thought it was in Revelation, and I was trying to explain where the U.S. was involved in when Jesus comes back.
Well, that will be in Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is the books that covers the times of the Gentiles. And all the nations that are listed in there in Daniel's image, and Daniel, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2 first. In Daniel chapter 2, you have five nations listed. And they're listed under the concept of Daniel's image. Who there's an image that is portrayed in a dream. Daniel interprets the dream. And lo and behold, what comes out of this are the Gentile nations which are going to run the earth from the time of Daniel right up to the time that you and I live in. And the first part of that is Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head of gold. And then the next one is Persia, which is comes on, is the Gentile nation that comes on after Babylon. Then they get defeated by Greece. That'll be the brass on the image. And then we get down into the legs and the feet on the fourth one, and that would be Rome. Rome takes over. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is in power in Daniel chapter 2 and 3 and all through Daniel. He gets defeated by Persia. Persia reigns for a while, and then she gets defeated by Greece. Alexander the Great runs the world for a while. He gets defeated by Rome. Rome stays in power as a military power up to about 300 A.D. and then switches places and becomes a religious order. And Rome as the power nation dies and a religion takes over. We've studied it many times under Constantine. This brings us into the fifth kingdom here, which is the Antichrist kingdom, which is made up of clay and iron. Now, for many, many, many years, the guys could take it that far. And there's no question about these nations being the nations that they are. But you got to remember that when a lot of this stuff was being laid out, it was in the 1800s, and we didn't know where it was all going. Now that we are in the time that we're in, more things have come to light that shed light on the scriptures historically that we can maybe put it together a little bit better, and we can get the whole range of events. Because what you have here is the fact that in the Old Testament, let's just take it this way: we have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Persia, we have Greece, and we have Rome. Let's forget about the Antichrist for a second, because that's the final kingdom. We know what's going to wind there. Let's just look at the Gentile nations. We have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Persia, we have Greece, we have Rome. And then over in Daniel chapter 7, we have four more beasts. And these have never been able to be placed till somewhere in the middle of the 1900s, when things started to reveal themselves and history began to play itself out alongside the Bible. Because in Daniel chapter 7, you have four more beasts. Three of them are nations. The fourth one is the Antichrist kingdom again, which brings us right back to Daniel chapter 2 with the fifth kingdom back there. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, this next beast we have here is like a lion and had eagle's wings. And this will be, in our historical application, this will be the greatest nation that takes place after Rome, and that'll be England. Rome loses its power in the Reformation, and out of the Reformation comes the next great Gentile nation, which is England. And England becomes a world power from 1600 up to 1900. And it says here that the first lion that had eagle's wings. And for 400 years, England soars over the world like an eagle, and three quarters of the world come under English domination. The phrase was that the sun never set on the British soil because she had colonies all over the world. So after Rome, when you get into Daniel chapter 7, you have the next world power, which will be England. The next one is found in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Now the second beast here will be the second world power that comes in at the demise of England. And that'll be Russia. Russia is known as the Great Bear. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, arise and devour much flesh. And she's got three ribs in her mouth. Now where England, three quarters of the world, came under a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, under Russia and the bear, three quarters of the world come under communism. So she becomes the world power and dominates the world up to about, well, I'd say someplace around the 1970s, 1980s. Obviously, Russia went debunk under Reagan. And when the whole system broke down and the whole Russian Empire got scattered and busted and broke, they're trying to build it back now under Putin. But she definitely lost her power. And what emerged then in verse 6 is the final and the third world power. And that will be the one after this. I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. And the beast was also given four heads, and dominion was given to it. This will be United States of America. Notice it says there, another leopard. Like a leopard and the wings of a fowl, four heads was given unto it. And notice that she's a leopard. Antichrist is connected with a leopard. America is the great melting pot. A leopard is represented of the Antichrist in itself. If you notice a leopard is the color of the three main races by which the whole world is populated by. A leopard has the white belly of Shem, of Japheth. It has the yellow skin of Shem and the black spots of Ham. It's an integrated animal. And America is an integrated nation, more so than any other nation on the planet. And of course, she emerges after Russia as the world power. And today, America is the world power, even though she is not the greatness that she once was. She's still the world power as far as what is going to take place and what is happening. God uses these nations. But here's the thing I want you to see. This is the important part you need to understand. When you come back to Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 2, it runs like this. It runs Nebuchadnezzar, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome stays in power and brings you right into the 10 toes of Daniel, which is the Antichrist, okay? Now, within that last one of Rome, who never goes out of power, we have three more Gentile nations that bring us up to where we're at today. The first one will be England. The second one will be Russia. And the third one will be the United States. And then when you get to verse 7 of Daniel chapter 7, lo and behold, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceeding, and a great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the other beasts before it. This is the Antichrist kingdom again. Notice in verse 7 the connection back to the feet, which is the Antichrist kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. So what you have is you have the nation, Gentile nations coming up from Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome stays in power, never loses its power, just changes garments from a military power to a religious church and moves right on. Then you have England, which is still in Roman domination. You have Russia, which is still under Rome runs the world. And then you have the United States of America, which runs the world still, but Rome's still in power. And it all winds up and goes to the Antichrist. In other words, the Gentile nations out of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 show you the progression of the way that the Gentile nations are going, how God is using them and bringing them to the point where he's going to bring in the Antichrist kingdom. I can say it with 100% certainty. The Antichrist, when he comes, will come out of the United States of America. When he comes, he will come out of the United States because the United States now is the world power. And the United States, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you even understand it or not, the United States is still under Rome. It's an interesting thing, and I've said this before. Come over to Romans chapter 1. And it's little things like this that you look for when you learn how to look for things in the Bible. Now, this is the first letter that Paul writes. Paul writes to seven churches, and then he writes to three Christian individuals. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews. In each one of his letters, starting after Romans, he says it's to the church. When he writes Romans, if you look at verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace unto you. He doesn't say anything about a church. You know why he doesn't? Because in the book of Romans, he's fulfilling what Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 have already clearly laid out. You and me in the church age, and what he's doing in Romans is laying out the doctrine that the church is supposed to believe. And he's telling you right out of the gate that we're under Rome. All that be in Rome. Now, historically, he's talking about the people in Rome. I get that. But it's no accident that all the other books he addressed the churches, and this one he did not. And he simply says to all that be in Rome, because he's telling you and me right now, understanding Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that when Rome came in power, Rome never left power. She may have changed from a military nation in 300 AD, but she just slipped into a religious apostasy, which carried her on and became bigger and stronger than any nation that she ever was. And today, she runs the world. And if you don't know that, you don't know anything about history, or you're just too ignorant to find out. She runs the world. She brought down the end of England and its great power. She brought down the end of Russia and her great power. And she brought down America. And she runs the world. And that's why Daniel chapter 2, it ends with the Antichrist, the 10 toes. And in Daniel chapter 7, it ends again with the Antichrist, and it makes a reference to his feet. And that's why in the book of Romans, when he read out the doctrine of the church, he clearly told you that you and I are in Rome. We're under the power of Rome tonight. Whether you know it, you believe it, we are under the power of Rome. She has more power and more influence than you could ever worry about. She tries to get your mind off of her by looking at the Cold War in Russia, or looking at the Muslims and the terrorist attacks, or worrying about the Illuminati or the Masons or the Bilderbergs or the British, whatever that stuff is. And that has never been the worry. Never been the worry. It's always been a sideshow and a smokescreen. The number one thing with the attention ought to be is on Rome. Because when Rome came in power in Daniel chapter 2, she never left. And the United States and America in Daniel chapter 7 runs right into the Antichrist, Rome. And when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he didn't say to a church, when he gave the church age doctrine to you and me that's going to cover the doctrine from crucifixion right up to the rapture of the church, he said to all that be in Rome. Because we're under Rome today. That's what you got. Who asked that question? Oh, that help you? If it doesn't, I'm out of gas, so I don't know what to tell you. John Gowan's down here.
Where did the Jesuits begin?
I'm sorry?
Where did the Jesuits begin?
When did they begin?
Yeah, at what period did they start showing up?
The Jesuits begin back during the Dark Ages. They come in around 1100 A.D. They become the intellectual branch of the Roman Catholic Church. Before them, you find a lot of groups that we talk about today, like the Teutonic Knights, all of those groups. They are all Roman Catholic groups. When the Jesuits come on the scene, they come on the scene as the intellectual military arm of the Roman Catholic Church. The best way to describe them is they're like the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. They're part of the Catholic Church, as the CIA is part of the our government, but they operate independently. Our CIA does things that our government never knows about, which is fine with me. Probably need to, and I'm happy for them. But they operate outside the bounds. They have their own budgets. They have their own black ops. They don't ever. There's things that they answer to, and there's a lot of things that they just do because that's what they do, and nobody asks why. That's the way the Jesuits operate. The Jesuits have always been the intellectual, militant arm of the Roman Catholic Church. They are the core value of the missionary movement of the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find that the way that the Roman Catholic Church got control of countries, America included, is through the Jesuit movement. The Jesuits infiltrated every college in the United States, as they did in Europe. If you want to find out what happened in America, go back and saw what happened in Europe. When Martin Luther brought the Reformation about, it basically almost broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church. And for about 100 years, we had the Lutheran Church, which became pretty fundamental. We had a lot of splinter groups off of that remained pretty fundamental. We had the Presbyterians, who were somewhat fundamental. But the Roman Catholic Church had lost its grip on the world, no question about that. What they did was they started what has been called down through history as the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was solely put together by the Jesuits. And what they did was, is that they began to take over all the universities of Europe. It took them years, hundreds of years. They began to take over all of the universities of Europe. And they began to corrupt the minds from the gospel that was taught and laid out through the Reformation. By 200 years after the Reformation had started, Europe was in deep apostasy again. Every dictator in Europe, Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Lenin, Trotsky, every one of them were trained in a Jesuit university. And I'm not talking about a Roman Catholic school. I'm talking about, though many of them studied for the priesthood. Stalin did, Lenin did, Hitler did. They all, at some point in their life, embraced the Roman Catholicism and wanted to be a priest, or at least thought about being a priest. But they're all under Jesuit influence. And the Roman Catholic Church, through the Jesuit movement, began to destroy the mind. This is where the I gave you in the people ministry, when we come through the book of Ecclesiastes, the great dawn dawn of enlightenment, the age of reason, the German humanist, the German rationalist. Those guys were all trained by the Jesuits that destroyed every bit of the gospel in Europe. Today in Europe, Europe is completely amoral. Where you and I will ask a church person, does your church teach and believe the King James Bible, the Word of God, or do you use the NIV? They don't ask that in Europe. The question they ask in Europe, is your pastor an atheist or does he believe in God? There's churches in Europe where the pastor is an atheist. They do not believe in God. God is completely out of Europe. Europe is completely amoral. There's absolutely nothing going there with God, and it's because of the Jesuit movement. On the other side of it, the Jesuits, through a movement called the Oxford Movement, Jesuit priests disguised themselves as ordinary men, went into Protestant seminaries and Bible colleges, took the lessons and graduated and got their degree in Protestant churches, and then took those churches and began to bring those churches back and destroy them and bring them back to Roman Catholicism. They did it in everything. When the Jesuits came to the United States, they came into New Orleans. That's their headquarters in the United States. Their big university is down there, Baylor University. Is their big stick down in New Orleans, not Baylor, I mean in New Orleans. I forget what it is right now, but it's there. New Orleans is named after Orleans, France, which was the hotbed of the Jesuits over in France. They moved up through the French Quarter and all that stuff down there, spread out into the United States. They tried to take back early the United States through the French and Indian War. The French and Indian War was France versus England, trying to get England booted out that France, Roman Catholic, could back get in. And the Jesuits were right part of that movement. The Jesuits were part of the missionary movement that came to America to enlist the Indians to help the French. The missionaries were always the Jesuits. They always, that was their calling. That was their mission. They were the other side of the concept of far reaching the world and bringing them in. The Jesuits were always at the tip of the spear of doing what the Catholic Church needed to have done. Today, they have infiltrated into just about every aspect of our society. I know a lot of you like Bill O'Reilly. You know, and he says a lot of good things. Like a lot like Sean Hannity on Fox, and he says a lot of good things. And I'm not saying they are bona fide Jesuits, but I'm telling you this: they have been shaped their thinking and their training by the Jesuits. If you listen to them and you know what you're talking about, they say a lot of good things that everybody, every conservative wants to hear. But at the end of the day, all roads lead to Rome, and they go right back to the Roman Catholic Church. You go on to five, and Eric, the ball player, the good-looking guy. What's his last name? I can see you all watch the five.
Hosmer.
Who?
Hosmer.
That's Criminal Minds, but thank you.
No, it's not. He's world player.
Never mind. Eric, what's Eric's last? Eric, you know who I'm talking about?
Hosmer.
Who is it?
Hosmer.
Eric Bowen. Roman Catholic through and through. I mean, goes to Mass every morning. I mean, you ever notice the little Twinkie priest that they have on Fox sometimes? A little Father Shenanigan, whatever his name is. If he isn't queer, he's missing the best chance he ever had in his life. Jesuit. The Jesuit influence is in everything in this country. Every college in this country. I would say that every Bible college in this country is under Jesuit influence to some shape or the other. I would say certainly that every secular university is. We have one here in town, the Rockhurst College, Jesuit school. And they're everywhere. I think the Jesuits have something like 300 universities and colleges in the United States alone. And they give a great education. You will never find a better education because the Jesuits are educators. But their agenda is to destroy everything to do with the gospel. Now, we talk about the Pope. And, you know, the Pope is the leader of the Catholic Church. I get that. But there's another Pope, and he's called the Black Pope. And the Black Pope isn't the Black Pope because he's African-American. He's the Black Pope because he's the Black Ops Pope. And he's the Jesuit general that is over all the Jesuit movement. They just put a new guy in. I forget his name here. So-and-so Monsignor Pepperoni or something like that. And he is the one. He's the one who pulls the strings. I would basically say that the Jesuit movement today is the real movement of the Roman Catholic Church. It's an unseen movement. It's probably the greatest thing that you ever saw in life. I was talking to Drake before. Drake had some Bible questions, and we were talking to him, talking over here before, and I told Drake this. I said, you know, he asked me a question at a Revelation where it talks about the oil and the wine, and I had made a reference that that's a reference to something to the Muslim and the Catholics, getting together. And I told him, I said, you know, when you look at history, there's things that bother me in history that I've never quite figured out why it went that way. But I mean, I know why it went that way, but it's intriguing to me. Now, here you got the Muslims, and here you got the Catholics. They're both as lost as can be. They're both satanic. They both will send you to hell quicker than a bullet. And they're both Satan's tools. But in the Dark Ages, when they fought the Crusades was a war between the Muslims and the Catholics for Jerusalem. Now you look at that. And you just, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you got to stand back and look at that and think to yourself, why would God care about two of the devil's crowds beating the fire out of each other to get a city? But you know God did care. And it was one of the greatest telling things you ever saw in your life, that God was willing to let the Muslims have Jerusalem, but under no circumstance was he going to let the Roman Catholic Church in. Now you stop and think of that for about 30 years. You know why he didn't do that? Because Revelation chapter 7 and 18 makes it very clear that the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church, and that's where the devil's seat is. And God talks about that in Thessalonians and other places, that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to go in that city and he's going to sit down in that seat and show himself to be God. And that's why God would not let the Roman Catholic Church have that city before the time. And he used another satanic nation to beat the fire out of the other satanic nation and gave it to the Muslims, because prophecy foretold that the Antichrist was going to be Roman Catholic and he was going to claim that city for himself. And God says, no, you're not until it's time. Now you think about that for a while. That's one of the most amazing things to me that I have ever seen. And I've seen some amazing things in history in that book. I look at things like that and I say to myself, don't tell me God's not interested in what's going on in this world. He cared enough that he was not going to let his devil's church and the devil get into Jerusalem and have that city before the time of the Antichrist when he gets it. So he used another satanic nation to whip the other satanic nation to keep the devil's church out and gave it to the Muslims. And left the Muslims there, it gets better, left the Muslims there for 1,000 years. Till 1917, when in 1889 and 90, the Zionist movement began to come forth, and the world started to feel sympathy for the Jews not having a land. The Muslims still had it. So in 1917, Lord Allaby kicked the Muslims out of Jerusalem. Now England has it. And that's what prompted the Balfour Declaration to give the land back to the Jew. They didn't get it. They reneged on it. But the hand of God down through history knows what he's doing. He was not going to... Let me tell you something. If the Roman Catholic Church would have got into there back at the Crusades, you never would have got them out. God knew that. So God let the Muslims go in. And when Lord Allenby went into that thing and kicked them out in 1917 and took Jerusalem, the greatest nation on the planet that held the King James Bible as the Word of God for the last 300 years, now holds the keys to the city of God to give it to whoever it will. Lord Balfour stood up in the British Parliament and made a decree based on a guy by the name of Weizmann, who had developed some kind of gunpowder out of potato peelings, a Jew, to help them win World War I in developing a gunpowder, said, you know what? We have the land. The Bible says, the King James Bible says, that land is theirs. We need to give it back. And he put forth the Balfour Declaration after his own name, that was a decree that land, now owned by England, should return it to the Jew. Just like the Bible prophesied. Devil stepped in, put the nicks to it, and stopped the Balfour Declaration. Lord Howe, saved man, stood up in British Parliament once they took the vote and reneged on it, and read out of Amos chapter 9 in front of the British Parliament with tears running down his face. He said, gentlemen, We have made the most colossal mistake today, that land based on the Word of God. A King James 1611 authorized version belonged to the Jew. And it wasn't until 1948 they got the land. And they got it back. But God protected that piece of ground all down through history because it's reserved for His people. And He let the Muslims have it, but He never let Rome get in. Rome runs the world today. Rome is the reason why we had World War I. Rome is the reason why we had World War II. Rome is the reason why we had Korea. Rome is the reason why we went to Vietnam. Rome is the reason why President Kennedy was assassinated. Get my book in there. Get the video. All roads lead to Rome. And so it's a thing where, you know, when you understand that and you realize what you have, I mean, you cannot separate history from the Bible. You just can't. And it's a great revealing book. And a lot of people, you know, I mean, they'll take offense at what I said tonight. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling you the truth based on what the Word of God says, but what history reveals. What I gave you tonight, don't get mad at me. You could go to the Kansas City Public Library, spend an afternoon there, you get everything in books written by unshaved guys that said just what I just said. Somebody said one time, well, man, well, how did you find that stuff? Where's that stuff? Man, that stuff, where do you get that stuff? I said, it's a great conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books.
Well, we'll hold up there.